Today is kind of a downer in the sense of we see how Elimelech and his family end up in Moab and then end up with some deaths and some widows as a result, but how that then becomes the beginning of some great, great truths and the blessing of God in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and ultimately leads to many other great things. With that, let me just kind of introduce it with this illustration. Stuart Briscoe, who's a pastor with a British background, who pastors, I think he's retired now in the United States, shares often this favorite illustration of his. Now, I wish I had my son Scott's ability to have a British accent. I don't, so bear with me. I'll just kind of share it in my own voice. It says, the King of England had two sons, and they were playing in Hyde Park one day in London. One of the boys made a bet with the other, and he said, I think all fat policemen have bald heads, he said. So along came a fat policeman wearing a helmet, so they needed to dislodge the helmet. Now, neither of the king's sons were adept to do that sort of thing, but lucky for them, some scruffy kid from the east side of London came along, and they said to him, do you think you could lodge the helmet off of that policeman? And if you do, we will give you 6 pence. The scruffy kid said, you're on. So he picked up a stone, flicked his wrist, and knocked the hat off the policeman, and lo and behold, the policeman was bald. This, of course, did not prove that all fat policemen are bald. They were not into scientific statistical analysis, these three boys. But as one turned to the other and said, you owe me a shilling, while the other was paying his debts and the other was collecting his debts, the policeman descended upon them. He grabbed them and he asked them, what? And the first said, I am the Prince of Wales. The policeman said, you insult my person and now you're resisting arrest. You're in deep trouble. No, really, I am the Prince of Wales. So the policeman turned to the other boy, which said, no, he really is the Prince of Wales, and I'm his brother. I don't believe you either. And now you also resist arrest. And finally, he turned to the scruffy little kid and asked him, what is your name? He nudged the other two with his elbow and said, don't worry, boys, I won't let you down. Officer, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said. Right? Now, here's the application of that question from Stuart Briscoe. Why did the officer not believe the two boys were the king's sons? Reason, or the answer, is they were not living worthy of their name. See, people don't believe that you're a child of the king unless you act like it. So here we are on Father's Day. I think of my father. Some of the things that he used to tell me. And one of the things he told me, he says, you're a green and act like it. I think I've told you this before. In other words, you represent this family. Don't bring shame on the name. Represent who you are well. Even my first name, which is Dan, or Danielle, I guess you could say it that way, has a meaning, which means God is my judge. In other words, will I act according to the fact that God is my judge and I will have to give an account to him someday? Does my life express that? Does it represent that? If you call yourself a Christian, and many of us do, which says that we're a follower of Christ, then the question is, does our life match our name? Are we indeed following after Christ? Can it be seen? Is it evident? Do people see it? Today we're going to look at a man by the name of Elimelech. And his name means, my God is King. It's a great name. Name to live up to. My God implies a personal identification and a relationship with God. My God is king implies God is sovereign over all things, and that Elimelech can say that God is in control of my life, my family, my circumstances, everything about me. And that's how I'm going to live my life, because God is my king. Now, I want to be careful as we go, and there's not much mention here about Elimelech. So I want to say at the outset that I don't want to wrongly speak about this man, who really is so little is known about him. And he lived in tough times. He had tough decisions to make. He was a real guy with real problems, whose life was really only known for a tragedy at the beginning of the book of Ruth. He served God's purposes, even in his failings. So with that, let's look at his life and let's see how his family ended up in Moab and understanding the background that's there, all right? So we're going to look at God hoping in God in difficult days, and it's not forwarding, so I'm going to just not do the PowerPoint this morning, all right? The purpose of the book of Ruth, if I were to just say and just piggyback on what Pastor Carter said last week, is a couple things. Is one, that if you read this book, you're going to understand one thing very clearly, is that God is providentially working out his purposes. You know, we don't always see God do that, do we? That God is working out his purposes. God's hand is at work. Sometimes his hand is very visible. We see God at work. We can say, that's God putting things together. And then sometimes things happen, we go, where is God? But he's working behind the scenes in his invisible ways. And God is working both and in the sweet circumstances of life. And his commentary on this very wonderful book talks very much about the sweet and the bitter providences of God. That we understand that God's providence at times is not always desirable or is not always happy. But yet God is still in those things and God is still working those things to his glory. In fact, sometimes God's providence looks like tragedy. Some of us in this room have gone through tragedy in the past year. And we wonder, how can God be in that? But in time, what looks like in the moment in tragedy gives way to triumph. And maybe in ways we don't think of or what could be, but they do. And that's what happens in this book, in the book of Ruth. In fact, we could even step back and say the greatest tragedy, apparent tragedy, in all of history was when men nailed God's son to a cross. And yet that turned out to be God's greatest triumph and God's greatest glory. So in the moment when we look at tragedies and we say, where is God and what is he doing? We may not fully comprehend all that God is doing, but God is working his purposes to his ends and to his glory, and ultimately, I think, even for our good. So God is working his purposes. And I'd like to say in that, then we can know even today that God is working his purposes for our good, even though we may not see it at the moment. And he is working for his glory, even though it may not seem like it in the moment, even in the darkest of days. So that's one purpose. Another purpose is simply this, is that God is revealing the lineage of kings. In the worst of times, when there was no king in Israel, that's what it says in verse 1, there was no, when the judges, back to Judges chapter 21, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In that time, God was preparing a line of kings. It was through the tragic lives that we'll see here in verses 1 through 5, where two widows end up becoming the main characters of the story, and it is through them that God is ultimately going to bring about an amazing line of kings. One being the line of David, probably the greatest known king in all of Israel, and then ultimately down through the line to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so God is revealing a lineage of kings. Let's see if that works. Still doesn't. The third thing is that God reveals the story of love and redemption. God takes what appears to be a tragic decision of one man that we'll see, Elimelech, of moving his Moab, and he turns it into an opportunity for another man to show loving kindness and to redeem the most unlikely of outsiders, this widow, a Moabite widow by the name of Ruth. And the name of Ruth is this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who ends up marrying Ruth, and he and his life and how he treats Ruth is a pointer to the greatest hero, Jesus Christ, who is our redeemer. So that just gives you a little background to the book of Ruth. And in that, then, we come to the setting in verse 1. Still not sure. There we go. In verse 1, where it says this, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, we want to say something about this in that it was a very dark time. Time in this is there was no king in Israel what was right in his own eyes. Now, think about that for a minute. Just the character and the whole of that day and age in which you live. No king. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Dominic Smart says it this way, that the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden was the taking of the kingship of God upon themselves. They defined what was right and wrong. They went beyond disobedience to a new obedience where you're your own God determining what's right and wrong. And that's what was happening in the book of Judges. Men and women, in the absence of what they thought was a king and ultimately not submitting to the Lord, the God, the Word of God, that everyone was determining what was best for them and their family. This is indeed the great sin. And in 1500 to 1100 BC, Ruth was sometime near the end of those dates, 400 years Israel was without a king. 400 years they were in this cycle that you hear about in the book of Judges. The cycle determines there's a cycle of sin where the people reject God and his word. And so God then sends judgment, that judgment violence, through a famine or through enemies coming in and causing all kinds of havoc in the country. Then the people call on God. They repent. And God sends a deliverer, a judge. And then he sends a period of rest as the judge rules in that day. It goes back through the cycle time and time again. So there's 400 years of men doing what was right in their own eyes, with sometimes periods of rest and sometimes periods where people were turning to God. It was in that time that Elimelech lived. It was also a desperate time in this, is that there was a famine, it says in verse 1. Now, we don't think of famines too much. We might get mad because the rain hasn't come and our yard turns brown, right? But we tend to not go hungry because there's a famine. All we do is the grocery store ships food in from another famine, and the shelves are always full, and we never have to worry about it. We never tend to worry about what our kids are going to eat or if they're going to starve. We may not fully understand what's going on here in verse 1, but nevertheless, there's a difficult thing going on. If you would, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, because it gives us an understanding of what was happening or what God said would happen when the people of Israel would neglect their God and would turn from God and God's word and from God's promises and turn to idols and to sin. And when they wouldn't obey God's word, God said certain things would happen. And I think that's what's happening in the book of Judges and, of course, here at the beginning of the book of Ruth. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 11 says this, "But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that your Lord, your God, cares for. The eyes of the Lord God are upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." So here's your promise from God. And if you will obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season. So God set it up. If you obey me, if you follow me, I will cause the rain to come upon your land. The early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass to your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and you shall be full. See, the people were dependent upon God to bring about the rain so that their crops could grow, could eat, and so that they could eat and be full. But then he says, take care. Here's the warning. Lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and you serve other gods and worship them. See, God doesn't tolerate us seeking after other gods. Then he says, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain in the land, and you yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord has given to you. And then he goes in and talks about how you can prevent this. So you can, therefore, verse 18, lay up the words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting down in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that the days and the days be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all the commandments you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater than yourselves. So there's a sense when we read of the word famine. In this time, we're seeing that Israel has neglected obeying the word of God, and that Israel has not guarded their heart, and that they've turned to idols, and they turned away from God. And as a result, God has shut the windows of heaven, and there is no rain upon the land, and therefore people are starving and they're hurting at a time like this. So it is a dark time, because people are doing what's right in their own eyes. It is a desperate time because they live in Bethlehem and there is no bread. So this is the tragic story of Elimelech. So let's meet the family, shall we? That's verse 2. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, what it tells us, first of all, if we were to just put in their names and what they mean, we would see here that Elimelech means my God is king, and Naomi, his wife, means pleasant. Now, I often, as I think about this, I wonder if Elimelech and Naomi were maybe born and their parents named them these names because maybe they were born in a time of peace in the cycle of the judges. Maybe there were good times that were happening in that time, and maybe they were hoping that their baby boy, being in Bethlehem, maybe he was the future king, the Messiah, as every mother desired for their boy. And naming him a name like that demonstrated great hope and great significance in the life of Elimelech, my God is king, and Naomi, that things were pleasant when she was born. But things seemed to change then by the time Naomi and Elimelech had their two boys. Because if you heard from Pastor Carter last week, and we heard the names, and he gave a little bit different nuances, but if we were to sum it up in a very simple way, that Mahlon, his name simply means sickly, which probably means he was probably born in a time of pestilence. And Chilion means pining. Now, we don't use that word too much, do we? I'm pining after something. It's the idea that we long for something, but we've been waiting on it so long, there's almost giving up hope that it's ever going to happen. the idea that perhaps this boy who was born in times of famine or pestilence or times when war was going on, that perhaps that any hope that food would come or rain would come, that they're almost giving up hope, and so that they were pining at a time like this. Now, it also tells us, as we meet the family, where they were living. They were living in Bethlehem. Bethlehem simply means house of bread. And Euphrates, or not Euphrates, but Ephrates, means fruitful. In other words, this was a way that you would distinguish people who lived in Bethlehem. The idea, you say, hey, do you live in Springfield? Yeah, Springfield, Missouri, or Springfield, Ohio, or Springfield. I think every state has the name Springfield in it, right? And so you have to distinguish different Bethlehems. And so Bethlehem Ephrata is a distinguishing aspect, that this was the Bethlehem that was miles from Jerusalem. And that's where this family lived. And Ephrata means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. The irony here is because of the famine and of the culture that there was no bread in Bethlehem. There was not a fruitful time at a time like this, and there was very little time to give praise or very little things to give praise for. It tells us where they moved then. They moved to Moab. Now, Moab is not the place that you would think an Israelite would move to, even if there is a famine, even if you are trying to protect your family. And so we stop and just think for a minute what Elimelech must have been going through. If you were in his shoes and in his circumstances, you had two boys who were very sickly, not doing well, there was a famine, you've not been able to provide food for your family for some time, you would be in a little bit of a dilemma too. What's a father to do in these dark and desperate times with two sickly boys? And almost hear him have a conversation with Naomi where he says, you know what, if we stay, we might die, or the boys may die. If we go, where do we go? And if we go, we have to leave our inheritance. We have to leave the place where we worship God. So it wasn't an easy decision, because to leave Bethlehem meant they would leave the land of promise. They would leave their inheritance. They would leave the covenant people of God behind. They would basically be turning their back on the promises of God. Now, we don't see Elimelech repenting or having a corporate time of people together and seek God as the scriptures kind of commanded. Instead, he moves. And he moves to Moab. If you think about where Moab is, it's on the other side of the Dead Sea, and it's about 50 miles journey from Bethlehem. Actually, they're pretty much going back and retracing their steps of where the nation of Israel came through the territory, crossed the Jordan, and over into the Promised Land. They're going back. It almost has the idea symbolically here that he is going in the wrong direction. He's leading his family in a bad way. Moab is not the best of places. Its origin, if you remember, Moab basically was the son of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Moab was the enemy of Israel. And so as Israel came up on this east side of the Dead Sea, they had asked even permission to go through their land, and in doing so, the leadership of Moab said no. And from that time, there was hostility with Israel and Moab ever since. Moab was known as an immoral nation, a seducer of Israel, known for their idols and for their immorality. And Israel was commanded to have nothing to do with them. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy again and look at this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Because it gives us a little insight as to why Elimelech should not have even thought about going to Moab. Deuteronomy in verses 3 through 5 says this: No Amorite or Moabite should enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. It says, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. That's a long time. because they did not meet with you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pithor, from Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. So you shall not seek peace or prosperity all your days forever. So in other words, Elimelech, why are you even considering Moab? So it was a bad move, I believe, I want to be careful not to read too much into the text here, but I think we can assume this was a bad move, especially with the tragedy that then followed. So even if a man who has good intentions, and maybe he was thinking not staying very long, because you see in verse 1, it used the word, this man went from Judah to sojourn in the country of Moab. That little word sojourn means, I'm going to just go for a little while, and then I'm going to return. At the end of verse 2, it says, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. There's the idea that they went from short-term, just going for a little while, that they now take up residence there. They make it permanent. And so the man whose name, my God is King, seems to have chosen to do what was right in his own eyes. So that brings us then to a legacy of tragedy in verse 3. Just when you think things can't get any worse, just when you have turned your back on God's promises and on all the inheritance, and you're trying to save your family from death, look what happens. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. The very thing he was seeking to prevent, he ends up dying. And she was left without her two sons. So all of a sudden in verse 3, as Pastor Carter last week mentioned, that things went bad, the father died. But Naomi is a widow, and that's a bad thing, but at least she still has her two sons to care for her. Then you reread verse 4. And these guys take Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah. Get that right. And the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived about 10 years there. So naturally, if they're going to take up residence, who are they going to marry? And they marry Moabite women, which isn't good. And then it says in verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. So now she has no husband, no sons, and no hope. Elimelech leaves a legacy of tragedy. How sad it is in all of this. If I were to just kind of summarize then for us, just kind of walk through, as we think about this man Elimelech and what little we know, and again, be careful, but for us, and just some application aspects, what happens when men reject God as king? What happens when what brings them to that point where they just turn their back on the promises of God and the word of God? Even a difficult, it's got to have something that's the reason why these things happen. And I think there's three things that we can conclude from this text. It's first of all, you assimilate into the mindset of your culture. And this was the culture even in Israel. You know what I find is that men, we don't have to be actively defiant against God, shaking our fist against God, to just kind of neglect God. A passive neglect of God, to live a life without thought of God, to live as if God doesn't exist, ultimately, God. And that in that vacuum of saying, I don't have time for God, or I don't want to think of God, I'm not going to refer to God in my decision, you're going to have a man-centered focus. You're going to determine, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. You might even be going to church. You might even be going through the motions of Christian activity and still have a mind that's in my own eyes. It usually happens slowly, and your heart begins to change and you hardly notice it, because we are going through the outward of someone devoted to God, someone who heard that God is king. We can do the church speak. We can impress people with our outward piety. But if God is not the core of your life, or is not the thinking of your life, where you're not God-centered anymore, then your focus will change, your priorities will change. You'll start asking, what's best for me? How do I protect what's mine? How do I get what I need? And so you start assimilating right into the culture and their thinking without God. I think another danger is when men reject God as king, is when they doubt God in times of difficulty and trials. You know what I find is that when we go through trials and difficulties and tragedies happen in our life, the first question we ask is this: where is God? Where is God when this happened? And in that questioning of God, we can sometimes conclude that God is not in control. Somehow in control, then he's not worthy of my following. Because why would he allow this to happen? Therefore, then, our disappointment in God can often lead us to be tempted to question God's goodness or God's sovereignty. Even though my name might mean God is my king, I don't know that I want to follow this king. How can I trust this God who's letting my boys be sick, letting me not have food on the table? How can I follow someone who allows pain and tragedy into my life? I can't believe God in a God who would let blank, you fill in the blank, happen to me. So when we doubt God in times of difficulties and trials, you may be careful that your heart is not falling away from God. The third thing is that we can then settle for the promises of Moab rather than the promises of God. The world always promises more than it can deliver, does it not? I mean, look at the commercials and all the stuff that says, get happy, be happy. Promises prosperity, satisfaction, and ultimate life. But often it leads to poverty, dissatisfaction, and destruction. Elimelech thought about the physical well-being of his family, and he led them out of a place of famine. But he didn't think about the spiritual impact of his decision. Men who reject God as king don't consider the spiritual impact of their decisions on themselves or on their wives or on their kids or on the generations to come. That's the danger when we reject God as king, is we don't think of the long term or the spiritual or the eternal impact of our decisions. So then, how should we then, as men, as fathers, respond if we embrace God as king? First of all, what I see of men who embrace God as king is that they consider the spiritual need of their decisions on their families. They think about the spiritual things. They think about what's going to have eternal consequences. They want to teach their kids about God and about the things of God. They get into the world so that they can pass those themselves. Elimelech didn't factor the spiritual consequences of leaving the promised land to a land that's filled with immorality, idolatry. Think, where are we going to worship the Lord? Because in the land of Israel, there was a plan. Did he ever stop and think about what options he was giving his son? Who would they have as his friends? And who would they select as wives? Now, Israel was so corrupt, and there wasn't much difference between Israel and Moab, and that may be the case. But as a father, understand that and set the tone and get back into the Word and lead our families in repentance and corporate repentance among the people and the tribes of Israel? Easier said than done. But we need to consider the spiritual and the eternal impact that our decisions make on families. Two, we need to choose to live by God's Word regardless of culture or circumstances. Because if we're going to be men who live as a king, then we need to know what our king and what he wants us to do and how we're days and in days when men don't turn to God. As one man believes about God is about him. You can't just make it up. If you are struggling to believe, struggling to persevere, struggling to carry the heavy weight God puts on many men's shoulders, you need strong biblical theology. If we're going to be men who act like God is king, then we need to be in the Word. But it's not just to have the Word in our heart and not just to have the Word in our minds, but to have it in our hearts. It's very important that we check our hearts so that we are loving God and desiring to do theology. Paul Tripp, in his book on calling pastors back to himself, where he's examining pastoral culture, really the same thing could be read of any of us as men or fathers, where we need to ask these questions of ourselves. What do men really love? And what do men really despise? If we want to know what's in our hearts, are we following after God? What are his hopes and dreams and fears? What are the deep desires that fuel and shape the way he does life? What are the anxieties that have potential to derail and paralyze him? How accurate is his view of himself? Is he open to confrontation, critique, encouragement of others? Is he committed to his own sanctification? Is he open about his own temptations and weaknesses and failures? Is he ready to listen and defer to the wisdom of others? Does he see pastoral ministry or ministry in general as a community project? Does he have a tender and nurturing heart? Is he warm and hospitable? Is he a shepherd and a champion to those who are suffering? What character qualities would his wife and children use to describe him? Does he sit under his own teaching? Is his heart broken and his conscience regularly grieved as he looks at himself in the mirror of God's word? How robust, consistent, joyful, and vibrant is his devotional life? Does his ministry to others flow out of a vibrancy of his devotional communion with God? Does he hold himself to high standards, or is he willing to give way to mediocrity? Is he sensitive to the experiences and the needs of those who live alongside of him? Is he the one who incarnates the love and grace of the Redeemer? Does he overlook minor offenses? Is he willing to forgive? Is he critical and judgmental? Is the public person different from the person in the private life? Does he take care of the physical self? Does he numb himself with too much social media or television? If he said, "If only I had blank," what would he fill in that blank? How successful has he been in leading his family? See, these are questions that we ask to say, where's our heart? Are we men who are committed to the Word of God, who know it for theological truth, but we're also having a heart that is seeking after God? And then to know this, that those who choose to follow after God and embrace Him as our King, we need to also then recognize that God would have us turn even when we fail and find hope. You know, I don't know if Elimelech did that or not in Moab, but this is what I do know, is that for us, wherever we are, and maybe we have ourselves have gone the way of Moab, maybe no one knows it. It's all in our mind and heart as we have turned to doing our own things. But God would have us come back to him. Hosea says this, Hosea 6:1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us, and he has struck us down that he will bind us up." God is always pleading with us to come to him. It's a tender-hearted pleading. You don't have to stay where you are. You don't have to live the life that you're living. You don't have to experience the sorrow and the heartache that you're feeling. You can return to the Lord. You can return, and it's not too late. Often we realize that doubt can become faith when you return. Discouragement can become your joy. Despair can turn into purpose and fulfillment. Defeat can come. How can that happen? It's when we return to God. So may we be men who look to God, even in our failings, and return to him. You think of it as we return, as repenting, as discovering a destructive weed in the garden of our... First, you have to recognize it's a weed. That shouldn't be there. I need to get it out. Secondly, you have to pull it up by the roots. That's repenting. That's demonstrating that you're really done with that. Dispose of the weed so it can't seek its roots back into the garden again. That's putting serious distance between sin and your life. So today, we need to be men who are seeking and have God as our King, that we understand the choices we make have eternal, significant consequences, that we're to be men of the Word. Our theology needs to be deep and strong. Our hearts need to be vibrant and seeking after God, that we love Him and we love to do His Word, and that when we do fail, that we're quick to come and hear His invitation to repent and return and to seek Him, because God is gracious. Tragedies into His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word and how it changes our lives. And Lord, even in this insignificant, maybe important role of this tragedy at the beginning of this story, we look at ourselves on this Father's Day and we say, God, life is hard. But when we look to our own devices, when we try to make life in our own strength, we fail every time. Oh, there might be temporary successes. Oh, there might be temporary advantages, but ultimately ends up in deeper problems. Oh, that we might turn to You and seek Your ways. Oh, that we might be men who say, God is my King. And oh, by Your grace, because it's only by Your grace can we live that truth out, that we might live as the name calls us to live, that we might be followers of Jesus Christ, both today and before our children, and to pass and teach that truth on to that next generation, and that we might see the name of Christ spread throughout all the world. God, that is our hope and that is our desire. Keep us from evil. Keep us from sliding into the way of our own devices. But may we be God-centered. May we be focused on You and Your Word. And then give us Your strength and grace by Your Spirit to live for Your glory, even in the darkest of days. Give us hope and set us free, we pray, in Jesus' name.